to this lovely chapter of the ninth of Acts of the Apostles. Now we discover here in this study the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I want to share with you some very important facts as we look at this. Now this may not be so much as a preach as it is a lecture, for we need to know something about history, and we need to comprehend some of the history that is in the Scriptures. For instance, the Apostle Paul isn't called Saul of Tarsus for nothing. Tarsus was a city that had been developed and established by the Greeks. During the reign of Alexander the Great, there had been a tremendous expansion of the Grecian Empire. And in that great expansion, the people of Greece had traveled through the known world and had followed the soldiers and followed the military might and had developed a tourist organization. Now, they didn't have the airplanes that we have today. But just as America, through two world wars and its involvement with Europe, discovered Europe and therefore the history of the majority of the original immigrants to this country, so the Grecians discovered a world that they could visit. And they visited throughout the Asian Minor areas. And they built cities. Tarsus was one such city. And that city had in it one of the most splendid universities that the minds of the Greeks could put together. Great philosophers, tremendous ability to learn. It was the Oxford and Cambridge, the Yale and Harvard of the day. It was a mighty, tremendous, and powerful university. Now Saul, this little fellow, whose name means desired and little, he was short of stature. He never grew to be a tall man. He was always a little short fellow. And this man, whose name meant literally little and also desired. Now it could be that he was desired a little, or he was little desired, or that he was little and he was desired. You can put that in every way you like and find that it fits in the life and experience of the Apostle Paul. He was small in stature. He had little or no knowledge of God, yet he was mighty religious. And he was desired of God. But before he was desired of God in an experimental sense, in that God saved him through bringing him to that place where he could turn around and recognize God the Father. Before that happened, he was desired of the people that were trying to put down what was known as the Nazarene heresy. Now, there's some more things that we need to know about the Apostle Paul. He was faced with a tremendous charge. He had seen what had taken place in the sixth chapter. Would you turn just for a minute with me to the sixth chapter of this beautiful book? For it tells us some things we have to know. In verses 8 and 9, we see that that Stephen is about to be stoned. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue. Now it's an interesting thing that in the synagogue, that is the Hebrew meeting place, there were people, and verse 9 tells us, that were called libertines. That was a group of Grecians. And there were also Cyrenians. This was another group, more political than a religious group. And there were the Alexandrians. There is another political yet religious group. And those people that came from Cilicia and Asia, and they disputed with Stephen. So who was the disputation with? It was between the Greeks and Stephen. Now, often we think that this was a dispute between the Pharisees and Stephen. Understand, please, that these people did not believe in the supernatural. They had the religiosity, but they denied the power of God. Understand that these people were basically Greeks. They were the people to whom Paul was later to address on Mars Hill when they worshipped at the altar of the unknown God. This same unknown God, God hath sent to me to declare unto you. I've come to explain this to you, said Paul, being somewhat of an opportunist. So the discussion and the fury that came upon Stephen was not from the Hebrews, though the basic Hebrew faith was that had called these people into the synagogue. It was a discussion against Greek mythology and ideology. The philosophy of the Greeks was enormous. Their mythology was clever. Their ideology was tremendous. But it did not come up to the standard of God's necessary standard. These people kept laws. These people were somewhat righteous people, but when they heard of what they called the Nazarene heresy, and the thing that infuriated them more than anything else was that Stephen said, this same Jesus, who you people had something to do with the crucifixion of, this Jesus is back from the dead. They couldn't take that. Because, you see, the Sadducees, and go through the whole gospel narrative, the Sadducees were the Greeks. They did not believe in a hereafter. You're dead, that's it. You're alive, that's all there is to it. We call these people today agnostics. We call these people today those that do not believe in a living God. They are atheists, we say. They were Greeks in the day of Jesus and in the day of Stephen and in the day of the Apostle Paul. And we discover some enormous things about these people. They fought. Now Paul grew up in Tarsus. And he had all this background. And it was wrestling because his parents didn't want the boy to grow up believing as the Greeks believed. And so they sent him to Jerusalem. And so with his Hebrew parents living in a Greek backyard, if you like, in Tarsus, the parents knew that there was something better for their boy. So they sent him to a private school in Jerusalem under the leadership and tutelage of a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a godly man. He understood the Hebrew faith. He was able to expound it. He was able to somehow indelibly write it upon the little minds of boys. And so at approximately 14, the Apostle Paul went into the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Now, you don't lose what you've learned until you're 14 or thereabouts. It's rather like when I went to a private school in England. Up until the time of me going to that school, which was purely a boys' school, up until that time, I'd lived rather a rough and tumble life in rough and tumble schools in London. And I knew how to sock a guy in the eye. Now, that wasn't done in the school I went to. One day, a fellow offended me greatly. I can't remember what it was about, but it was enough to turn me quite furious. And I thumped him, and his nose sort of squelched across his face, and it bled. A teacher was standing fairly near, and he looked at me and said, Stevens, that was a mighty blow. I was rather pleased that he recognized my power, and I admitted, yes, sir, any more noses like that, and I'll reduce them in the same manner, was my attitude. Stevens, said he, why don't you learn to really fight? You encouraging me, sir, to fight? Yes, Stevens. Let's arrange it for lunchtime. So at lunchtime, I went to the gymnasium, where there was a fellow not as tall as me at all. He was, in fact, half a head at least shorter than me, and he had short arms. And there he stood in boxing trunks and singlet and big boxing gloves. And there stood the master, a cross-eyed gentleman who loved the Lord. Cross-eyed always amused me in the class because he'd say, come out here. And nobody really knew who he was pointing to, poor fellow. And so dozens of us would stand up at the same time. Of course, once we knew that we could get away with all kinds of unpleasantries, we deliberately goaded the poor fellow on. But he turned out to be a dear friend, a brother in the Lord, and a confidant and a leader in the beginning of my spiritual life. But that's by the way. Let me just share with you. He stood there with several of the boys, and this fellow's name was Penhoward. And he said, "Now, Penhoward, he's shorter than you see, Stevens. And Stevens, I want you to put on these gloves. Now, these gloves are smaller than his gloves. That means when you hit him, it'll really hurt him." And he was appealing, I suppose, to my ability to thump the poor fellow. So I was bullyish enough. I put the gloves on and they tied them on my wrists. And I really thought I was some sort of Joe Louis champion. And I stepped into the ring and the bell went clunk. And this little fellow thumped me on the nose. Now, I didn't like that at all. But I couldn't see him because he'd thumped me on the nose. And so he then chose any part of my body to thump. And those big, fluffy gloves hurt a great deal. And in the next 2 minutes, that fellow reduced me to what I was, a silly young boy. He thumped whatever part of me he wanted. He destroyed my dignity. I've never been in a boxing ring since. Not ever. You know, you can get hurt in there. That's unpleasant. Now, that was a boys' school, but they couldn't take out of me what was left over from those ruffian days. They couldn't really take away the conniving that was there and all the things that I'd learned, and I'd learned some cunning ways. No matter how they taught me to say my vowels and how to pronounce my words. For instance, if a fellow were to say, "He ain't coming," a teacher would say, "I beg your pardon. He ain't coming, sir. Ain't in the dictionary, son. Hold thy hand out, thump. Now you know it's not in the dictionary. Ooh, it hurt. You learn not to say ain't. Now in this country, you better learn to say it. Otherwise, nobody understands you, especially if you're singing modern music." But you can't get rid of what was taught when you were very young. I was taught that when my father said, "Come here," I went there in short order. I learned that whoever was older than me were either sir or ma'am or mister or missus. And you never called an adult by their first name. I learned that and still have problems with it. A fellow like Bud Kaufman, he's so much older than some of us, just had a birthday. But I feel I should call him Mr., not Bud. It's still there. Now, the Apostle Paul had all this stuff ingrained in him. It was still there. But he went to Gamaliel in Jerusalem as a boarding student, and there he learned all the law of the Pharisees, and he became a furious man with that law. Not only did he understand the law of the Pharisees, he understood the arguments with the Sadducees. And later on, especially for instance, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, which is essentially nearly all Greek, he spends the whole 15th chapter saying about the things that are to happen in the future to our bodies and how important it is that we understand that Jesus has given us new bodies. The moment we leave this body, we're present with the Lord and we have glorious bodies. In the writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "I want you to understand that in the mythology of Greece, there's a great confusion. Why Theseus is running around trying not to look at the head of a lady with snakes instead of hair, trying not to look at her, but holding a shield up so that he won't turn into stone, whilst all your mythology is teaching this." Why, says the apostle, "I'm telling you a truth. Jesus is going to come in the twinkling of an eye, and he's going to come with such speed and exactness that he will gather those that are dead first up into the sky, and those that are alive and remain will zoom up behind them. We'll all be raised up. The church will be married to the Lord Jesus." And he penetrated the mythological thinking of the Greek. But he had to understand the Greek in order that he might understand the Pharisaic, in order that he might be presented with the claims of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now then, There is another man. Now, this man is not an apostle. This man is not even a deacon. And I want to lay this down very, very carefully to you because of the importance of this expression. There was a man, Ananias, whichever way you want to pronounce that. And Ananias was a beautiful man. He was a man of prayer. He was a man in the presence of the Lord Jesus, but he was not an apostle. And he wasn't even chosen to be a deacon. Now look at the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit at work. He didn't use an apostle to go to Paul. He didn't use even a Philip or a Stephen to go to the apostle Paul. If Philip the eunuch could go into the desert and discover him, Philip could go into the desert and discover the eunuch riding in a chariot, surely he could. The Spirit of God could send Philip into a city called Damascus to discover Saul of Tarsus. Instead, we discover that he uses a man that isn't even a deacon. That's interesting. He is no apostle, he is no deacon, but he is a Christian. And he is called a disciple. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2, we discover that the apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, is going to bring people in Damascus down and throw them into prison. We discover that he's journeying, and in his journey, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ and cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" But he meets also a man, Ananias. And Ananias is a beautiful man, a disciple. This lovely disciple is sent to Saul. Hey, Christian, this is why I want to lay emphasis on this. Don't leave it to the preacher. Don't leave it to the deacon. Don't leave it to those in authority and leadership. Beware of leaving it to the bishops and those that are set in authority to take the gospel to someone or to go and relieve and minister to someone or to somehow minister to those that are in need. Don't leave it to the professionals, in other words. You and I, we are commanded of God as Christians. Ananias recognizes, he says, "Hey, I've heard about this man. Lord, you want me to go to him? I've heard about him, how he throws people in prison." Look now, just briefly, at two wonderful things. First, we discover that God speaks through the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit to Ananias. And as he speaks to Ananias, he reveals two things. First, in verse 15, and then in verse 16. He shows him, first, the eminent service of the apostle Paul to be. "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, he is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Hey, that's interesting. You see, Jesus said, "Preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." Now the Holy Spirit says this particular man is being raised up first to go to the Gentiles, then to go to the gentry, and then to go to my chosen people. The whole position is reversed. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. It was comparatively easy to be a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. It was comparatively simple to somehow pronounce the name of Christ amongst those that lived in Judea. We have just seen in the previous study how the word of God went out and into Samaria. And the Samaritans, who were not normally at loggerheads with the Jews, these people that have no dealings with the Jews or the Samaritans, why, they heard the gospel. They responded to Philip. And they came to Philip, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John went, and they received the Holy Ghost. So the Samaritans had heard the gospel. Now the uttermost parts of the world, Philip a eunuch, Why, he had been serviced with the gospel. So he went off into Africa. But now there is need to get into the cultural backgrounds. Now there is need to develop not just the cultural backgrounds of people and the cultures in which they live, but they are to take the gospel into the areas where men and women would never normally take it. And obviously Peter and his crew are not going to do it. Obviously the deacons are not going to be doing it. So someone has to be established to do it. Now we see the first missionary call, the first missionary enterprise, the preparation of that missionary, the preparation of all that shall go on. The culture is known. The language is understood. All this man has to do is get right with God. Saul of Tarsus was a linguist, a man that could easily develop new languages and derivatives, a man that could very quickly pick up the dialects. Here was a man with a basic culture, a basic education, a tremendously intelligent man, and God calls him. He was a man filled with a vindictiveness that came from his Sadducean understanding, his Hellenist understandings, his rejection of the supernatural. It was all there. Somehow it was all there. These people were the rejecters of religion. These people were the procurers and developers of culture. They loved poetry. They spent a lot of time in the glory of the past. These were people that spoke often of Alexander the Great. They looked backwards and they denied the supernatural of now. The Pharisees, why, they were people that were religionists, very moral, very upstanding, very righteous. In fact, so righteous, they were self-righteous, and they insisted upon the law. And the apostle, then Saul of Tarsus, this man that had grown up in the home of a university, this man that had been under the tutelage of Gamaliel, this man that had developed a passion for extinguishing the Nazarene heresy, this man is faced with Jesus the Christ. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Why? Why persecutest thou me? Oh, the passion of this, the burning passion. We discover the man turning, the eminent service that he shall develop, the eminent service that he shall bear. Look at these words in verse 15. He shall bear my name. He shall bear, as it were, the brand. He shall bear the symbol. He shall bear my name. He shall take it to the Gentiles. He shall take it to the gentry. He shall reveal it to my own people. But his major influence is going to be amongst the Gentiles and the gentry, or kings. Now notice verse 16. Young men and women in this congregation, some of you are being called to be missionaries and ministers of the gospel of Christ. Soon some of you will go off to these schools and you'll learn a great thing. You'll understand massive theology, colossal comprehension. You'll shoot for the highest and you'll gain great accreditation. But I want to share with you, when you're called to the missionary service and the ministry of the gospel in this country or some other, there is only one message, the name of Jesus Christ. That's all. You get off to one side. You get off into some little tangent of your own and you'll suddenly discover yourself in deep water that you cannot tread nor swim in. It must suffocate. It must extinguish you. Be careful. The only ministry this man was given was to bear the name of Jesus. Now look at the imminent sufferings. When you bear the name of Jesus, there are attendant sufferings. Verse 16 tells you, "For I will show," says the scripture, "I will show him how great things he must suffer." What for? That name's sake. Oh, there is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. There is a name that is above every name. And at the utterance of that name, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him King of glory now. We know that. But in order for the name of Jesus Christ to be established upon the hearts of men and women, in the Gentiles, amongst the gentry, and upon the people that sired the body of the Lord Jesus, we discover this. There must be suffering. Now, if you'll come into the ministry with me, young men, you will discover that all of your learning is like dirty dishwater compared with the fresh water that runs from the stream of the power of the Holy Ghost. Come with me, young man, and spend 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years in a seminary and gain your marvelous and tremendously necessary degrees. Get them. Become a doctor of this and a doctor of that. Become a bachelor of this, that, and the other. And get all your degrees. Get learning. Whatever you do, get learning. But young man, if you rely on that learning, you will sadly, sadly miss God's boat for you. For to rely on intelligence and comprehension of the mind is to deny the development of the spirit. God has given you a powerful spirit, a mighty spirit. You can attain great things with your mind, but you will only attain the wisdom of God and the mighty things of God with an enlarged heart given by God. And you will only go after the things of God when God is resident through Christ in the power of His Spirit within your soul. And it comes through suffering. You'll see others with their beautiful motor cars and their lovely homes, and you won't have one. You'll see families that can afford great vacations, and you can't. You will discover that you'll visit with people with many suits on their racks, and you've only got one or two. You'll discover people can be very fashionable, but you cannot. You'll discover that it's very difficult to pay the bills, and somehow there will be a suffering. You'll marry a wife, and a wife is good. Usually they're tremendous in the ministry. Tremendous, godly women. Oh, prepare yourselves, young ladies. Restore your hearts, older ladies. Get your hearts so right with God that you can glorify God with every aspect of your life. But those ladies, once in a while, they get very hungry and they get very thirsty. And you cannot, as a man, fulfill a manly attitude towards that wife. Children say, Daddy, why can't we have? Is it possible that we might? And you have to say, son, daughter, no. We don't have that sort, those sort of resources. That is one type of suffering. There is another type of suffering on the mission field when you're out there and you've been working and you've been allowing your health maybe to gradually disintegrate, and it's becoming evident and obvious, and your body isn't coping as it used to, and you come home on furlough and discover when you're home on furlough, the people have got new fashions and they look so sharp and their rings glitter a little more. And you discover they have newer and more modern and up-to-date gadgets in their homes, and you have none of that. In fact, the missionary comes with a mini skirt when the long skirt has arrived. The men wear bell-bottom trousers when the tight trousers are back. They're uncuffed at the bottom when the cuffs are back in. The jackets have one slit in the back when the modern thing is to have two slits. The ties are wide when they've gone narrow, and all this sort of thing. You're out of fashion, you're out of step, and there is a suffering. But if you'll pound the beat, if you'll win souls to Jesus Christ, if you'll go to the campground, if you'll go to the compound, if you'll go into the highways and into the byways and compel them to come in, very likely you'll die unrecognized and nobody will know that you've hardly been there. Somebody will write up, Brother so-and-so died this month. We just thank God for him and his testimony. But he wasn't a great preacher. He wasn't somebody that could attract crowds. He was just an ordinary Mr. Somebody. And his children will say he was a great man. His wife will say he was a lovely fellow. And we think we suffer? Oh, no, not at all. Because you see, the first shall be last. Who do you count as first in this world? They'll be last. Who do you count last? They're going to be first in heaven. The trouble is, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. There is suffering for Jesus' sake. If you'll bear the name of Jesus, you'll suffer. You'll be swimming upstream when everything is going downstream. You'll stand alone when everybody else is in groups. You'll be on your own when everybody else is saying one thing. You'll be standing for what is right in the other direction. If you'll stand for the name of Jesus, as the apostle had to learn, he didn't know it that easy, he had to learn it. Let me finish this way, because of the time. Let me share with you from verse 19. After that Ananias had come to him and laid his hand on him and said, "Brother Saul," there's such massive passion in that word, brother. He was a man that he thought would send him into prison and eventually into the arenas. And he puts his hand on him and he says, "Brother Saul, God has revealed to me in a dream, in a vision, that I should do this thing. And he's also revealed to you that a man by the name of Ananias should come to you. And here I am. Now you receive your sight." And Saul, it was as it were, scales fell from his eyes and he saw. And he rejoiced in the Lord and he was baptized and he followed the Lord Jesus. And as he followed the Lord Jesus, some massive things took place. He started teaching God's word. When I was just 15, though my life certainly wasn't straightened out, I knew that God had his finger on me for something special. I thought it would be the ministry. And at 15, I started teaching in a Sunday school class. My uncle was the superintendent of that Sunday school. We had a massive Sunday school for an English Sunday school. Over 400 children. He gave me 27 ruffians. 27 nasty little creatures that came from the slums. And I learned to tell stories. To keep their attention for the 3/4 of an hour. We had no materials put out by marvelous syndicates as we have today. And as I would tell the stories, I would hear kids get right with God, which amazed me. Over the years, I've met missionaries and preachers both who remembered those 3 years that I taught between 15 and 18 and who got right with God. That amazes me. If God's got his finger on you, do what Saul did. Get out and work. Tell people about Jesus. Even though you'll be stumbling all over the place, do it. Don't wait until you've finished a course on this and that and the other. A course on prayer can only tell you whether you're doing it one way or another way. It can't do any more for you than that. For there's only one way to pray. On your knees. Not literally, but figuratively within the heart. Pouring your soul out towards God. Speaking with him as a friend. Begging and calling upon him as a monarch. Being constantly found in prayer. There's only one way to tell a story. There's only one way to preach the gospel, in the power and the might of the Holy Ghost. Look at this verse 19 and we'll close. When he had received the meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Is that your testimony? What's your heart like? What's your heart like? Have you received the testimony? Have you got hold of all the culture? Do you think you're something because of your culture, my dear friend? You're nothing. You need the presence of the Spirit of God to change you, to refocus you, to bring you into full focus with God. Does he have to split the sky and pour down a molten light upon you to blind you? Does he have to speak with thundering? God has spoken. He has said, you come to me and I'll give you a rest. Take my yoke. I'll give you peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this time together. Bless this congregation now. Search our hearts that we may turn from being little people to those that are enabled to and encouraged to do great things for thee. We ask this in thy name. Amen.